Scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Chronicles and chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. In chapter 6, we have the account of the prayer of Solomon at the consecration of the temple. Now, in chapter 7, we have that which follows that consecration. So, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also, with instruments of music, of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself, as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them.'" May God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles, Chapter 7 and verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And particularly those words, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer. Chapter 7, as we noted, follows directly from chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the prayer that is offered up. In chapter 7, we have the assurance, I have heard your prayer. And we see in terms of God's answer to the prayer of his people here, first of all, his presence. Secondly, we see the praise that then comes forth from the Lord's people. And thirdly, we hear God's promise. God's answer to prayer then is seen in presence, in praise, and in promise. And first we see God's presence. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The presence of God. We've noted many times in this series on Chronicles that God's covenant is one of the key themes of this book. And that covenant is summed up as God's people in God's presence in God's place. And here we see God's presence. God's people have gathered together to the temple. God's people have been praying here through their leader, their representative, King Solomon. And now God's presence comes upon the people. And first of all, we see the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. There are key points in the Old Testament where we read of fire coming down from heaven upon the sacrifice. We think, for example, of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal had made their altar. And the whole challenge, of course, was that the God who answers with fire, he is the true God. The prophets of Baal made their altar and they danced around it and they prayed and they cried out and they cut themselves and they shed their blood. And there was no one to listen because Baal doesn't exist. But Elijah, having covered the whole thing with water, seawater from the Med, to prove that there's no way that this is going to catch fire naturally, he prays and fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the water. Fire comes down from heaven, the declaration that God has indeed accepted the sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifices here speak of the fact that the only way that we can come into God's presence, and the only way that God can be present graciously with anybody, is through the atonement, through the offering and the sacrifice. As Dr. Binney put it in his hymn, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. It is only through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ that God's presence, God's gracious presence, can dwell with his people. Through Christ's death, the accepted sacrifice. And this imagery here, the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice, is declaring this is an accepted sacrifice. This is not merely what the Authorized Version refers to as will worship, that is, worship that human beings come up with on their own and think this will please God. But this is the worship God himself had ordained. And so these sacrifices consumed by God, it says, I have accepted your sacrifice. And because the sacrifice is accepted, then the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God who dwells in the dark cloud, God who dwells in light inapproachable, comes down and fills his temple, and the priests could not enter the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. God's presence here is made manifest to the point that it could be felt. And the priests themselves, the people who were authorized to enter God's house, they couldn't come in because God's glory was so manifest. Now the Hebrew word for glory has the understanding of weight, of heaviness. And so the idea here is that it was as an oppressive weight upon them, that as they approached the house of the Lord, they felt it was a weight upon their shoulders, crushing them, and they could not come in, for God was there in his house. God's glory came down. And what then is the response of the people to God's presence? When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." God's presence caused them to worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, their Maker. God's presence leads God's people to worship. And this worship is not an ecstatic worship. It's not like the priests of Baal dancing on the altar and cutting themselves. It's a worship that is very much a worship of those who understand. We worship with the understanding as well, because God has given us minds to think with. He's given us understanding. And so they understood what was going on. God, lo, God is here, let us adore, and oh, how awesome is this place. And they bowed their faces to the ground, an attitude of deep abasement, an attitude that was quite normal for them as Eastern people. To bow down, you go to the British Museum, for example, you can see artwork from the ancient Near East, and you see on one of them an example of one of the kings of Israel bowed down before a pagan king with his face to the ground. It's a position that says, you are high and holy, and what worthless worms are we, great God, how wonderful thou art, what worthless worms are we. And there's no cant in this, there's no hypocrisy, no play acting. It's a natural response in their hearts to the presence of God. But also their worship is a worship of praise. And so we come to our second point, that of praise. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The presence of God brings forth praise. The old Methodist hymn book, in its preface, begins with the words, "Methodism was born in song." Martin Lloyd-Jones, ever one to comment about these things, said it would be better to have said that when Methodists were born again, they sang. If you take our hymn book and you look at the dates of the hymns, you will find there are clusters in terms of the dates. You will find the great flourishing of the English hymn, what's been called the classical era of the English hymn, is the 18th century. Isaac Watts through Charles Wesley. You have that great period of revival. People are born again and they sang. The great father of Welsh hymnody, we've got, of course, our hymn book is from the evangelical movement of Wales, and so it's got many Welsh hymns in it. And who's the great father of Welsh hymnody? It's William Williams Pantycelyn. And William Williams Pantycelyn, his hymns, they're like the Wesley hymns, they're a pouring forth of the heart of one of the Lord's people in revival. That it's a response to God. We see that so much. And then again you have people like James Montgomery. He is a generation later. A man again who pours forth his song. You've got Horatius Bonner in the 19th century, the Free Church of Scotland. And again, this pouring forth in song. And you look at the great hymns, particularly the 18th century, this period of great revival, that people are very conscious of God being present with his people. And they pour out their hearts in song. They need something to sing. Or we go back. You look at the Puritan era. Now we tend to think of the Puritan era not so much for the songs as for the books that they wrote. But that's the period when the great metrical versions of the Psalms are written. And again, they're pouring forth song. And here, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Well, look at the Psalms, that great pouring forth of praise in Scripture. God's book of praise he has given us. And we have these clusters. You've got the Psalms of David. You've got the Psalms of Asaph. These clusters of Psalms. These Psalms, again, praising God, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And these great hymns of praise, what distinguishes them is that they are full of doctrine and thought. Last week on Facebook, a friend of mine commented one of his favourite hymns has a six-syllable word in it. It is, of course, by Charles Wesley. You know, there let it for thy glory burn in inextinguishable blaze. I think only Charles Wesley could get away with using the word inextinguishable in a hymn. But it tells you something about the nature of great hymns, that there is such thought in them. There is so much meat to get your teeth into in the great hymns of the faith. They're not simple repetitions of a few words, but there is such depth in them, such meaning, because they dwell upon the greatness of God and the wonders of his word. One of the things I've said before, I'll say it again, no doubt, in the future, one of the things that amazes me is you open our hymn book on that section of the incarnation, our Christmas hymns. Now, those hymns that we sing at Christmas time, and Christmas time so often is thought of it's for children, and so it is. Exactly, and you think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and you've got, again, that deep language. You think in the bleak midwinter, our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor the earth contain. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Could there be deeper, richer theology than that? And we sing it at Christmas time, and so we should. Our praise is praise with understanding, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Is not this the great burden of the praise of the Lord's people, the goodness of God and the mercy of God? And where do we see this most fully but in the cross of Jesus Christ? In his cross, there at the cross, we see the depth of divine mercy and the heights of divine love. And we, again, to speak of the praises that we sing, that hymn, There Is a Green Hill Far Away. It's a Sunday school hymn. And it's a hymn that we never get beyond. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Simple words and so profound and so wonderful. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And we see here at the consecration of the temple that the priests and the people and the king all joined together. The king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites, the priests, those who have been appointed then to lead the worship. And all Israel participates in the praise. All the Lord's people join together. They all worshipped. Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him. A very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. These are the two borders of Israel. The whole land, people from the whole land came together there and all worshipped. And then at last the people were dismissed. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents. And how did he send them away? Joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. We should always, and I say this not as a matter of law, but a matter of how the services of the Lord's house should be. They should always be such as to make people, as to make the Lord's people glad. They should always be such as to lead us to cry, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. To see and to know the goodness of God. That we are to return, the Lord's people are to return from his service joyful and glad. Those who do not know the Lord, indeed, may be confused. They may be made sorrowful by the remembrance of their sin. But the Lord's people are reminded of the forgiveness of sins, of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes our sins so that we do not simply look within, but we look without, we look up. As the hymn writer puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and points me to the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because Christ has died because of the mercy of God, therefore sinners can come unto him. Daily we are coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily we receive grace to help in time of need. And it's that grace and mercy that makes us joyful and glad of heart. Why? For the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. We dwell upon the good the Lord has done. And that good is done at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why it is that historically the Lord's table has been at the centre of Christian worship. The Lord's table is about the good that God has done for us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord's Supper is not law, it is gospel. It is the good news that is made known to us in the broken bread that speaks of Christ's body given for us. In the wine that speaks of Christ's blood poured out, that cleanses us, that washes us from sin. And so we come to the table not as those who think we're all right, but as those who know that we are sinners saved by grace. And we take and we eat and we drink because we are sinners. The only people who are not welcome at the Lord's table are those who don't know that they're sinners. Those who think that they can be accepted by their works. But the one who says in his heart, I have sinned against God. And I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under the table of God. That one is invited to take and to eat and to drink because Christ died for sinners Not for painted sinners, but for real sinners. Vile sinners, guilty sinners. His blood can wash the vilest clean. His blood availed for me, as Mr. Wesley puts it. And so in praise we come because of the goodness of the Lord, because the good he has done most wonderfully and fully in the offering of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we see the promise of God. God promises. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. God promises. When God promises, God is committing himself. We cannot hold God to any of our thoughts or ideas. We cannot say to God, you must do this because I think you should. But when God promises, God says, I must do this because I say I will do this. God makes his promises. God speaks. God has spoken. God has spoken by his prophets, first of all. God spoke by King David, who was himself a prophet. God speaks here in this chapter to Solomon. He appeared to Solomon by night and spoke to him. God has spoken by his prophets. And God has spoken, the apostle says in his epistle to the Hebrews, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. To quote the title of a little book Campbell Morgan wrote on Hebrews, Jesus Christ is God's final word. And all the promises of God, the scripture tells us, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God speaks supremely in Christ. God seals his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom are these promises made? Well, they are made to the Lord's people. And the Lord's people are those, verse 14, who are called by my name. And they are characterized by their humility. They are a humble and a penitent people. They are not people who never sin. It's not that once you become a Christian, you stop sinning. But rather the Lord's people are those who mourn over their sin, who feel their sin, who humble themselves and pray. They are those who distrust themselves and put their trust in God. It is to the humble and the penitent that the promises of God are given. It is to those who can indeed confess, who confess, we have sinned. Even as David, when he committed his great sin, he confessed and said, I have sinned. And what was God's response? God said, I have put away your sin. The humble, the penitent, the lowly, who feel their sin. If we say that we have no sin, the Apostle John says, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here again is the promise of God to the humble and to the penitent. Because, as the scripture says, God gives grace to the humble, but God resists the proud. The proud are those who feel in themselves, I'm all right. They do not feel their need of a saviour. They do not imagine that they have sinned. The proud are those who say in their own hearts, I have done what I ought to have done. But the Lord's people are those who say, I have not done what I ought to have done. And I have done what I ought not to have done. The Lord's people are those who say, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. The Lord's people are those who feel their need of him. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. There is grace, abundant grace, to the humble. And speaking to Solomon, and to Solomon as the king, God says, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. Well, we know, and of course the first readers of Chronicles knew, that the kingdom had fallen. The kingdom had failed. The throne was empty. And yet the promise has now been fulfilled, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is enthroned, not in the earthly Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem above. And he said on the day of his departure from the earth, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. He is the one, great David's greater son, who fulfills all of God's promises. He is the one we look to. He is the one in whom we trust. We see indeed that the curse came upon Israel. The first readers of Chronicles, they were the returnees from exile. The temple had become a ruin, had been destroyed. The people returned, they rebuilt. But then again, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, the leaders would not accept him. He came unto his own did not receive him. And again the curse came upon them. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. There is none among all the Kohanim of Israel who dares take to himself the title of high priest, because that genealogy has been lost. There is none, never mind the follies and pretensions of kings and emperors, there is none on earth who dare claim to be the king of the line of David. But there is one who is both priest and king, and who is building a temple, not an earthly temple, but a heavenly temple, and is building that temple out of not stones hewn from the rock around Jerusalem, nor anybody, nor anywhere else, but of living stones, you and I, hewn out of this world. Christ is building his temple. Christ, who is the priest of the heavenly temple, Christ, who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in him all the promises of God are fulfilled. And as Melchizedek came out from Salem to give unto Abraham bread and wine, so the Lord Jesus Christ this evening gives to his people bread and wine to refresh our souls, to build us up, to assure us again of all his precious promises. So Christ bids us come unto his table, not because we believe ourselves worthy, but because he invites us, because he calls, because he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Here is the God who answers prayer. Here is the God who says to his people, I have heard your prayer. And in Christ, all his promises, the answers to our prayers and our needs, are yes and amen. Let us then praise his name and worship him. Amen.